All right, chapter 13. Now, here is where the trouble starts. All right, so far in our text, the only fault that God has found is with the children of Israel's poorly motivated desire to have a king. Their desire for a king was not in itself bad, but the thing that was wrong with it is their attitude was one of the rejection of God and his way and wanting to be like the world. And you see this in people's ordinary lives. People who are raised and taught in the Christian church, they know that God's will is that they move in a way in their life that their life glorifies God and serves the neighbor. All right? That's the two things in life. You know, number one, that my conduct and life may glorify God and that it may be of service, loving service to my neighbor. All right? But what happens is, very often in life, we decide something that we know in our hearts is not in accordance with the will of God. And we insist on having it our way. And we dress our way up in religion to make it seem like we're doing God's will. But in our hearts, we know that our motivations are purely fleshly, not really God's will. And so the children of Israel here are a cautionary tale for us to check our own spirits to see whether or not we are being motivated in our life choices and conduct by God's gracious will, or whether we are imposing our own will and calling it God's will. Okay? There's a difference. All right, now in chapter 13, now the real trouble begins. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So what he starts doing is he starts building a powerful inner core of military strength. All right. He's got his handpicked chosen men that he surrounds himself with. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But a little bell should go off in your mind. Caution. What's this all about? All right. And verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines that was, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. What's that? Jonathan attacks a Philistine garrison. And when that happens, trouble starts. Right, and notice that Jonathan attacks the Philistines. He doesn't defend against a Philistine attack. All right. So he attacks the Philistines, and it becomes necessary for Saul to call together the whole nation. All right. Why? Because Israel was had in abomination with the Philistines. That means that the Philistines were really mad. All right, and verse 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. All right, so big clash, big clash. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, S-T-R-A-I-T, is a narrow place, all right, they're hemmed in, all right, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. So things are not going the way they hoped. And now the people are running to hide in caves. It's not looking good. All right. It's not looking good. Good morning. All right. And it says in verse 7, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. All right? 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. All right, so there is now a... There is now a major battle, a raid, that the Philistines didn't start. The Israelites started it. But now things are not going well. It seems like everything is like the army is melting away. People are running off to caves. They're going over the Jordan River. The people are like getting the heck out of Dodge. Right? And so what's going to happen? All right? Now, if you're the leader, if you're Saul now, the king, all right, you're the guy that everybody's looking to lead the way, all right, you are going to be anxious, all right? This is not a good situation. You've got a heavy-duty army facing you, and they're just looking forward to a good battle. And you got your people kind of looking around, insecure, not filled with fighting verve, and they're looking for excuses to slip away, right? So what's going to happen? Verse 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So remember, there's a big threat before them, and time is ticking, and anxieties are rising, and Samuel, the prophet, is somehow not showing up. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And the Lord, and he offered the burnt offering. Right, now, it is absolutely forbidden for a layman to take on the priestly task of offering sacrifices. Only priests could offer sacrifices, and only sacrifices could be made in the proper time and place. All right? God is not one of these modern American characters who basically says, I'd like it if you worshiped me, but you figure out how to do it. You figure out how you want to worship me. Anything is fine as long as you're sincere. All right? That's not God. All right? That's not God. God hates it when we offer him self-chosen works. All right? You know what a self-chosen work is? A work that does not have God's command. A work that is not in accordance with God's word. A work that we do in order to offer it to God as an act of worship. Right? Self-chosen acts are, well, I was going to say annoying, but they arouse God's wrath. All right. We do not cook up our own way to worship God. That's not biblical at all. All right. And that's why we have these worship wars in the Lutheran Church, where, you got the people who love to get to church and they sing their Jesus is my boyfriend music. They got their guitars and the drums and Jesus is my boyfriend. I'm so excited by him. He just makes me tremble all over with anticipation for the day that we will. Good heavens. Anyway, so what Saul does here is he rebels against the clear word of God. God's word says this, and Saul does this, and never the twain shall meet. All right? But Saul, like many people, all right, he wants to dress up his rebellion as an act of sincere devotion. Actually, what he's doing is he is taking counsel of his fears. He's afraid that if we don't do something, all the people are going to slip away and he's going to be left alone. So he decides that God's word notwithstanding, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. And that way I'll get the people in a frame of mind that's ready for battle. All right. He's going to fix the situation by taking matters into his own hands. Whether God's word condemns it or approves of it, he's going to take matters into his own hands. And anyway, let's move on. So Samuel is not showing up, and so he offers burnt offerings and peace offerings as if he were a priest. And then it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. All right. So, I mean, talk about comical, right? He just does this big act of rebellion for his own purposes, right? And as soon as he's done, Samuel comes walking into the camp, right? And now we're going to watch what Saul does, because it's very much like the kind of thing that we have done. All of us have done this in some way, shape, or form. We've been caught in the act, and now we got to put a good spin on it. All right? All right. And so Samuel, verse 11, Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people was scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Right. See what he's doing? He's trying to make it look like his act of disobedience was forced upon him by circumstances. Well, look, I mean, you know, I meant well. You know, I know I might not have followed the rules exactly. No, you rebelled against the clear word of God. I might not have followed the rules exactly, but I meant well in doing it. I had to force myself to do it because, you know, I mean, I know what God has set up. I just have no respect for it. So anyway, he's self-justifying. When he sees Samuel, when he sees Samuel, all the blood in his body shoots to his feet, and he knows he's in trouble, right? So he tries as hard as he can to put a good spin on it, right? And Samuel said, "Thou hast done foolishly." Now, you have to understand, this is a good place for a word study. The word foolish in the Bible does not simply mean stupid, right? Foolish, stupid, right? It means stupid because of moral corruption, all right? A fool or a foolish person in the Bible is someone who does things that are foolish because they are morally corrupt. All right? And so it's not, you know, you're playing the fool. It's not that. You know, we say fool and we mean it in a much more kind of lighthearted way than, but in the Bible, the word fool is a bad thing. You know, to call someone a fool is to call their entire devotion to the Lord into question. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." In other words, the morally corrupt person who thinks foolishly because of their moral corruption thinks that there's no God. All right, has said in his heart, "There is no God." And so the word fool here, "Thou hast done foolishly." Samuel's not saying, "Oh, you silly boy." Right? He's telling Saul, the king, that he has done major bad moves. All right? You must grasp that. So whenever you read in the Bible, and you read the word fool or foolish, simpleton, all right, in the King James Version, it's not just a person lacking in intelligence, right? It's a person who lacks in intelligence because of their moral corruption, right? You see this all around us today. We have entire generations of people who know nothing and think stupidly because they have no knowledge in them. They have not been trained and they have not been exposed to the great ideas of Western civilization. And so they grow up and they get talked to by liberal teachers and they start to grab hold of Marxist ideas and they think that because they think this way, and it's not that they think this way, they're just following the flow. You know, they don't actually have any real thoughts because they don't know anything. They've never read anything. They've never been exposed to history. All right? And so they get oh yeah, we need to be socialists, you know. And it's like, and when you talk to them, you realize that you're talking to people who know nothing. They have no understanding of history, no understanding of political philosophy, no knowledge of where the human race has come in the past 500 years. Right? They just think that because some person that they think is cool is all for socialism, that, you know, socialism must be cool, right? And so they're ready to tear down Western civilization and throw our Constitution out the window in order for some perceived nirvana, which will only be servitude. But they don't see it. They don't see it. And whenever you try to explain anything to them, they just dismiss you as some kind of nitwit because you're not going along. And that's why you have that panic. They can't stand it if you disagree with them. Why is that? Because they can't defend their own beliefs. They don't know what it is they believe, and they don't know why they believe it. They're just being carried along and made use of by manipulative leaders, all right? But they don't know why. So if you say something that they disagree with or that doesn't go with their thing, they go into a panic and they start screaming about white supremacy and all this crap. And why is that? Because they can't handle the fact that they don't have any answers. So they just put their fingers in their ears and they go, I don't hear you, I don't hear you, I don't hear you. And by the way, you're a racist and a sexist and a homophobe and whatever it else, you know, whatever it is. And therefore, you know, the person who's being talked to like this basically says, all right, later, later, enjoy your protest. So anyway, Samuel says to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. All that time spent on that word, foolish. Okay, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. All right, there's the thing, right? God has set up. All you got to do is just scoot your way through the second half of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, and you know that God is very finicky about how he is worshipped. There are rules about what may be done and what may not be done, and there is hell to pay for anyone who transgresses it. All right? Read Leviticus. Read Leviticus. I know, Leviticus is that book that messes up everybody's Bible reading program. You know, you get the little brochure that tells you, you know, how to read through the Bible in 1 year, right? And they check off each day, you know, and you're reading. And you get to the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus hits you square in the face. You get through the first chapter, and you're like staggering. You get to the second chapter, and you have to go and get a cup of coffee or a cup of tea. If you ever get to the third chapter, I think you need a good, swift dose of bourbon, right? Leviticus is that book that, you know, it thwarts the casual Bible reader at every turn. But if you will bear down and take it piece by piece and read it and understand it, even if you just read it through once, you will see that God does not like it when we do it our way. He likes it when we do it his way. And so it is here. Whatever may have motivated Saul, it was rebellion against God's word. Whatever motive he may have had doesn't matter. What matters is he broke the commandment of God. And so thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. All right, so here we see what's the verdict. Number one, your kingdom will not continue. You have shown by this severe act of rebellion against God's word that you're not God's man. All right? And so God has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. So Samuel is already talking about David. All right, we haven't even met David yet, all right? But this is a little hint. Somebody's coming, and it will be David. Because thou hast not kept that which is the Lord commanded thee. All right, so he's standing there, the king, in all of his military might, you know, and the smoke from the fire of the burnt offering burning behind him, and he's kind of looking like Charlie Brown after Charlie Brown got the football pulled away, right? And he's left standing there. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son, and the people that were present with them, abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. All right, so he's just been told that his days are numbered as the king of Israel, that he has forfeited his status as the servant of the Lord. He is still the king, but God has rejected him. Right? And why has God rejected him? Because of his rebellion against the word of God. What should Saul have done? He should have prayed and trusted in the Lord, and eventually Samuel would have shown up. Notice, he goes ahead and breaks the will of God, and as soon as he's finished doing that, Samuel shows up. So if he had had a little bit more patience and a little bit more faith in God's word and God's care for Israel, he would have sat still and waited for God to act. All right? How many times haven't you in your life known that you should be patient and wait, but you go ahead and force the issue and things don't work out well, right? You know, you gotta have it your way. You've got to do something. You know, we get in that emergency mindset. I gotta do something. You know, so we act, and our act, we know the minute we start doing it, we made a mistake, and things don't work out well, because we've jumped the gun. We felt, I got to do something, right? And so it was unbelief that was tested by a delay. You know, there they are. The Philistines are looking madder and madder every day. The Israelites are kind of looking for exits, right? And Saul is standing there trying to look strong and decisive and leaderly, all right? Big, you know, this is big test, a trial, And it's true, there are trials. We have trials in our life. Right? Hang in there. Sometimes the best thing to do is nothing. Right? He should have done nothing. He should have prayed and waited. But he didn't. I got to do something. And so he did. And he rang the death knell over his own reign as the king. All right, verse 17. The spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the way that leadeth up to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual, and another company turned the way to Bethoron, and another company turned the way to the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Basically skirmishers. You know, in an army, not so much nowadays, but in former times, there was an advance party called the skirmishers. And they would go out and they would kind of test the ground. And they would engage in little lightning raids and attacks as the rest of the army was kind of catching up with them. Right? So out ahead of the main army were these skirmishing squads. And they would go out and they would make trouble and they would, you know, do what skirmishers do. And that's what it's talking about here. So, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Right? But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. And yet they had a file for mattocks and for coulters and for forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. All right, what on earth is being said here? The Philistines said, you know, we must not allow them to have their own blacksmiths because they'll make weapons of war. So we will enforce over them that if they need their farm tools sharpened, they have to come to us. If they want to have a new plow made, if they want to sharpen their pitchforks, right, they have to come to us, right? And then it says they had a file for the mattocks and for the so they did allow the Israelites to have sharpening files. You could sharpen some stuff with files, but you were not allowed to have a blacksmith. Now, there's a little question in that verse there. The word file in some translation is translated as a piece of money. All right. There is some difference of opinion as to whether they had a file or it cost a certain amount of money to have your stuff sharpened when you went to the Philistines, right? So whatever translation you're reading, there's a little bit of a difference there. And the difference comes because it's an obscure word that only happens once or twice in the Bible. And one of the things about Hebrew that's different from Greek is that in Greek, of the Greek of the New Testament and even the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Greek has a huge body of extra biblical literature. So when you're not sure what a Greek word means, you can see how it's used in secular life, because there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of literature in the same language, so that it's relatively easy with Greek to figure out what an obscure word means, because you can find it in the writings of Plato and you know, all that kind of stuff, you know, Homer and all those Greek writers. But Biblical Hebrew has virtually nothing except the Bible. So when you come to a word in the Hebrew Bible that you don't know what it means, what do you do? Well, first you look up various other places where that word is, and then you can make an educated guess, because in some places it's going to be obvious what the word means. But what if it only happens? What if that word only happens one time? All right? What do you do? Well, if you don't have anything else to do, you make a guess. You make an educated guess. And then you hope that somehow or other God will one day make something clearer. And then what you will do is you might look at what they call cognate languages. So you have the Mesopotamian languages, and you have the Arabic languages. With the cuneiform, you know, Ugaritic languages and stuff like that. And very often these languages, which are kind of related to Hebrew, they may have similar root words to them. And by studying these cognate languages, Arabic and Ugaritic and all these other Syriac languages, you can begin to arrive at a clearer idea of what this word might mean. But anyway, it's pretty much a guess. We know what the word is. The word is Pim, all right? They had a Pim. And what's a Pim? Nowadays, we know from archaeology that it was a fifth part of a shekel, all right? A fifth part of a shekel of silver. But in the days of the King James Version, they didn't know what that word meant. So they guessed and they said file. Anyway, I only say that to let you know how much fun it is to study Hebrew. All right, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son there was found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So now here's the thing. You have this army gathered together, and what are they carrying? Pitchforks, right? And other farm implements that have been kind of conjured into crude weapons. And that's what the Israelites are standing here. Now, Jonathan and Saul, they have swords and shields and all kinds of military accoutrements. But the people are standing there with pitchforks and hoes and mattocks and sledgehammers and goodness knows what. You know, and that's what they're going into battle with. So it's not a pretty sight. Right? Now, it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. So Jonathan is up to mischief. Right. And Jonathan, by the way, is a good guy. Right. Good guy. Saul is the bad guy now. Jonathan is a good guy. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So they're all resting, and everything seems as it should be, but Jonathan has left. right? And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was called Bozez, and the name of the other, Seni. Bozez and Seni. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. Why is this information included in the Bible? Simply to let the reader of the Bible know where this stuff took place. This is not Never Never Land where these things happened. All right? Biblical events happened in real historical locations that you can locate. All right? And so a picture is being painted of a map. You are being given a mental picture of a map. I know that you can't see this, and I find it hard to see it as well. But you can buy a Bible atlas, and it'll lay it right out for you where they are. So anyway, that's what these verses, when it gives you this information, it's not just like, you know, the writer felt like giving you useless information. It's giving you a map and letting you know where this took place so you have some idea. And the forefront, I said that already. Verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Ooh, now notice this. First of all, Jonathan refers to the Philistines as the uncircumcised. That is, they are heathens and unbelievers. They, by their very existence, displease God. All right? So by referring to them as the uncircumcised, he is strengthening his own heart. You know, as a child of God, you must make a distinction between who the children of God are and who they are not. All right? And therefore to thank God that you have been numbered among the children of God. All right? Or when the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. All right. So, just another little quick comment. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So God, you know, maybe we'll have an opportunity to do something useful here. God is able to save by many or by few. So let's see what God places in our hands. Notice, he is open to the guidance of God. All right? And his trust is in, not in his sneakiness, but in God's making use of what he's offering. All right? This is faith. You know, I don't know. We'll see what can happen. Let's just go take a look and see. You know, God can do whatever. And so his faith is in the Lord. And he understands very clearly the children of Israel are the people of God. The Philistines are the uncircumcised. All right? And that's important. All right? When you're going to go to war with somebody, all right? You can't be sitting around going, "Well, you know, they're just as good as we are. You know, they're just as righteous as we are. They're just as fantastic as we are. It's such a pity and a shame." You know, no wonder people come home from war with post-traumatic stress syndrome. They're not allowed to call the enemy what historically people have called the enemy. Why? It's a psychologically necessary thing. You've got to see the enemy as the enemy, and you have to see your work as a soldier as being an act of justice and rightness. And if you don't, you're going to have all kinds of mental problems because of it. All right? And this is one of the unintended consequences of liberal ideology, is that it sucks the righteousness out of people. And what makes us any better than them? Well, when you go to war thinking that, you know, I mean, they aren't any, you know, you're no better than them. But you're at war now, and you got to think that they are horrible. Otherwise, you are setting yourself up for disaster. All right? There's a reason why we called the Germans the Krauts during World War II, right? And there's a reason why we called the Japanese the Nips in World War II. It wasn't because of racism. It was because you had to turn your enemy into some kind of cartoon in order to maintain the strength. Now, I'm not advocating that, but I'm saying that what Jonathan is doing here, by using the term uncircumcised, he is clearly differentiating between Israel and the Philistines. And he is saying, okay, the Lord can do what the Lord's going to do. Let's see what he's up to. But Jonathan is definitely making a distinction between us, God's people, and them, the uncircumcised. All right? So that's important. All right, any questions?